We're taking a brief break from the Heidelberg Catechism, just one night. I will let you in on a little secret. I have a quiet aspiration to preach verse by verse through Psalm 119. It would be a long series, admittedly. You laugh. You'll see. We're going to look just at one verse tonight. Psalm 119, verse 25, but I'll read verses 25 through 32. Lend your attention. This is the very word of God. My soul clings to the dust. Give me life according to your word. When I told you of my ways, you answered me. Teach me your statutes. Make me understand the way of your precepts, and I will meditate on your wondrous works. My soul melts away for sorrow. Strengthen me according to your word. Put false ways far from me and graciously teach me your law. I have chosen the way of faithfulness. I set your rules before me. I cling to your testimonies, O Lord. Let me not be put to shame. I will run in the way of your commandments when you enlarge my heart. Thus ends the reading of God's word. So I'll invite you all to recall with me those two eminent theologians whom we considered, I believe it was last week, Elephant and Piggy. And recall Piggy's attempt to fly. She declares, "Today I will fly." And Elephant looks at his friend and says, "No, you will not fly. You will not fly today. You will not fly tomorrow. You will never fly." And Piggy, out of joy, exclaims, "I will try. Goodbye," and flees the scene. Piggy returns, flapping her arms, screaming, "Fly, fly, 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 fly!" And she falls on her face. Her friend looks at her in pity and says, "You need help." Piggy says, "Thank you. I do need help." And she runs and gets help. And she finds a duck. And she manages to fly with some help. The turning point in the story is this charming moment where Piggy, in gratitude, receives Elephant's counsel to get help. "Thank you! I do need help!" This moment is charming and delightful. But what is charming and delightful in the story is not so often charming and delightful in our own experience, that realization that we need help, that we, considered by our native abilities, are utterly incapable, utterly helpless, broken, indeed only able by virtue of our own strength to produce sin and death, to continue on our own futile way. We hardly meet the counsel that we need help with Piggy's charming, "Thank you, I do need help." On the contrary, it's with great difficulty that we recognize our poverty, our absolute need before the Lord. It's with great difficulty that what is so plain, namely that we are utterly dependent, utterly incapable of sustaining even our biological life for a moment on our own, let alone the advancement of true and eternal life. What is so plain to a moment's consideration, how difficult it is to have that permeate our hearts and situate us rightly before God in utter humility, meekness, and dependence, looking to the Lord Jesus Christ. For our pride competes, doesn't it? We delight to make much of ourselves. We have a hard time of being seen for what we really are, namely weak and needy. We would have others think as much of ourselves as we think of ourselves. And all of this and much else keeps us from that lovely moment. "Thank you. I do need help." Now, it's not lovely because of the reality that makes it necessary, namely sin, helplessness, weakness. Rather, it's lovely because in the light of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is that acknowledgement of inability, that acknowledgement of poverty, that acknowledgement of utter bankruptcy before the Father that opens us to the gospel, that prepares our heart to receive the most wonderful news imaginable, namely that God has grace upon sinners in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a tragedy, I think, and a sadness that sits over our unwillingness to reckon with just how helpless we are, even as Christians, how hard we press against that, how much we fight against that notion, how difficult it is for us to truly lean into that posture of humility and dependence, how we clamor after everything our hearts would desire in terms of the things of this world, how we clamor after our vain imaginations in terms of that which would make much of ourselves, neglecting that good portion of life. The psalmist here is reckoning with his weakness. The psalmist here is reckoning with his utter inability. But it is not a reckoning that is without hope. It is a reckoning that leads him to seek from the only place it can be found, the good portion of life. And that not because he is deserving, but because God has set forth his promise in grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. In Christ, God has rescued us from the dust. In Christ, we are being fed on a portion that is not earthly, but heavenly. In Christ, we will one day put off this body of death. But until then, we wrestle with this tension, this inclination towards the dust, this unwillingness to grapple with our utter bankruptcy, but also the desire that Christ has begun in us for the better portion, for the eternal life that he alone brings. So this morning we consider a key part of that tension. First, we mourn our draw to the dust. Second, we plead God's promise in Christ. First, we mourn our draw to the dust. My soul clings to the dust, the psalmist laments. My soul clings to the dust. Now he prefaces his petition, which he's going to make in the very next section, in the very next phrase, enliven me according to your word. Before he makes that petition, before he makes that request, he's jockeying his heart into that posture of humility, into that posture of dependence, into that posture of brokenness that says, Lord, give me not what I deserve. For considered in and of myself, I am bankrupt. I have no claim to make upon you. He's truly seeking to lean in to that posture that Christ would have us all adopt as he confirms to us what we know. Apart from me, you can do nothing. That's the psalmist's starting point. He doesn't start with, I can do some things, but help me in this. He doesn't start with, I stand here from a posture of strength, from a posture of cleverness, from a posture of abundance. He says, I stand here in a posture of absolute need. I have no claims upon your favor. I am naked before you. That is the posture of my heart before the true and living God. And this is not just a verbal exercise. This is not just words being foisted forth that he hopes might have their good effect. This is a true vying for that posture of the innermost person, that posture of the heart that is otherwise unobjectionable when considered before the true and living God. The one who is holy beyond imagining. The one whose eyes are too pure to even look upon sin. The one who is infinite, eternal, and unchanging. The majesty and the glory of this God would consume us were we exposed to it in its rawest, purest essence. Of course it's humility. Of course it's absolute need. And yet it's hard for us to get there. We asked last week in Heidelberg 117, how should we pray? And we answered, we pray fully recognizing our need and misery so that we humble ourselves in God's majestic presence. Would that were the case, that we fully recognized our need, that we humbled ourselves. Well, may God's grace make it true of each and every one of us, for in this posture there is life to be found by God's grace. This was the reason that once upon a time we kneeled when we prayed or even prostrated ourselves entirely face to the ground. This is the reason that Paul instructs prayer with hands outstretched towards heaven. Our thoughts, our words, even our bodily postures were all arranged to facilitate that posture of soul that God delights to draw near to. Matthew 5:3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It is not our wealth that readies us before the throne. It is acknowledgement of our poverty. It is not our sufficiency. It is our confessing our need. How antithetical this is to so many of our instincts. And our instincts have simply been projected onto an entire cultural landscape. Anything that whiffs of weakness, anything that whiffs of need is anathema. Augustus Toplady's beloved hymn states it well. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. There's a desperation that emerges out of a true perception of our actual need, a desperation that is only in keeping with the reality of grace that is set forth in the Lord Jesus Christ, which when that desperation has its good effect by God's grace is where he leads us and where he brings us. This is not a one-time posture struck at the outset of the Christian life. This is the posture of the Christian life from front to back. And we do well to acknowledge that it is one we come by with great difficulty and only by God's grace. It is not because we lack reason to be humble. There is no shortage of reasons we could all set forth to humble us. But here, the psalmist goes right to the heart of the matter. My soul cleaves to the dust, or my soul clings to the dust. He confesses that he is hopelessly earthbound. And we share in his confession, we are hopelessly earthbound. Considered by virtue of our native strength, we are tethered to the earth. We are tethered to the dust. We clamor after that which fades, which is futile. Now consider the composition of human beings from Genesis 2. God fashioned the man from the dust of the ground. He's composed of the dust. But that's not all. Then God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living creature. Formed from the ground, he was animated by heaven. Something in his very constitution was to orient him upward, was to orient him heavenward, was to orient him Godward. This was embossed upon his very being. By his very constitution, he knew where his blessedness was to be sought. Not from the dust, not from below, from above, from heaven. But what happened to our first parents and their offspring? Deceived, they sought their blessedness from another creature formed of the dust. From the dust, they sought to clothe themselves. From the dust they sought to construct themselves glory from this kingdom of grass and flowers, and in so doing we have all enmeshed ourselves in sin and misery, futility and fear. And does this inclination unto the dust cease when we become Christians? Now, the psalmist knew communion with God. He knew it, just as we know it. He knew it by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, set forth by types and shadows. Yes, we have the fuller, the clearer revelation, but we enjoyed the same grace, the same blessedness, and yet he still felt it in his soul. So what's he doing? He's taking stock of what he possesses natively. He's taking stock of that which is his properly, and it is only a cleaving unto this earth. It is only a cleaving unto the dust. This is the end to which his powers, his gifts, and his desires naturally incline themselves. And so it is for us. Or else John wouldn't have to warn the church in 1 John 2:15 and 17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Or Jesus similarly reorienting his disciples in Matthew 6:25. Do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Even as Christians, we're tempted to chase after the offerings of the world, aren't we? We're tempted to cling unduly even to those earthly blessings that God gives us, such as food, clothing, shelter, to find our ultimate confidence, our ultimate stability in these gifts that God gives, intending to orient us to his fatherly hand so that we are to find our rest in him. And yet we unduly place our hope in the gifts that he gives, chasing the offerings of the world, clinging unduly to the gifts of earth, so naturally, so effortlessly. How difficult it is for us to seek the things above, where our life is hid with Christ and God. How difficult it is for us to seek first the kingdom of God, even though we know from some vantage point in our soul that our true blessedness lies there. That our true blessedness is with Christ, and only he can distribute it. Haven't you found this to be the case with your Christian life? Am I the only one? Have you noticed how easy it is to watch Netflix for hours, and how hard it is to read Scripture even just for a little bit? How easy it is to go and converse with friends over drinks, and how difficult it is to pray with a pure and undivided heart and attention? How easy it is to let our minds wander even in public worship, and how difficult it is to join our hearts by faith to the Word and that heavenly assembly gathered on Mount Zion, yielding praise to the Lamb. Our worship is far more glorious than meets the eye, and yet how often we find ourselves in public worship thinking, I have to run to the bank on Tuesday. Hopefully it'll be warmer. These things are difficult for us. If you find the direction of difficulty going the other direction, if it's easier for you to seek the things above than the things below, please tell me what the secret is. Please tell me how you have re-engineered this direction of difficulty. Now, do not mishear me. I'm not intending to make you feel guilty for watching Netflix. I'm saying there's an ease of an enjoyment of the dust that comes to us all because we groan in this body of death. This is just as true of Netflix as it is of Tolstoy, that noblest iteration of the dust. It's all flowers of grass, and God's word is heavenly food. spiritual nourishment, which has become foreign to us by virtue of our fall. And that's what he's lamenting there. That's what the psalmist is lamenting. He laments the fact that our noblest faculties engage so easily with the dust and so difficultly with God in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this produces a groaning. He knows it should not be so. A groaning that we all feel on some level. At one level, craving that eternal life that only comes from the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet at the same time inclining so easily towards futility, so easily towards the dust and the wake of sin and misery that it brings. But the fact of the groaning brings an odd comfort, doesn't it? If you look at it close enough, Sam and I are eagerly anticipating the arrival of our third child. Now, I know you might not guess it from looking at me, but I am not an expert in pregnancy. Though, I do believe that writing and delivering a sermon is just as hard, if not harder, than giving birth. Sam and I have decided to agree to disagree on that matter. I believe we've discussed this before. In any case, I'm not an expert, but I do get a front row seat to the discomfort that bearing life in your body causes. The body groans under the strain of new life. Conflicting principles are at work in one person, the new intruding upon the old. And so Paul uses this image in Romans 8, 22 and 23 to help get us at this tension that sits at the heart of our dilemma. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. As we take the psalmist's prayer onto our lips, my soul clings to the dust. Would that it were not so. We join our groan with a chorus of groaning. And in the fact of that groan, we see evidence that life is at work within us. That it is the first fruits of the Spirit longing for the day when what is mortal is swallowed up by life. When what is corruptible is swallowed up by incorruptibility. When what is sinful is swallowed up by holiness and righteousness. Lord, hasten the day. And until then, what do we do? Well, out of a growing sense of our bankruptcy, we call upon God to sustain the life that he has begun in us. Second, we plead God's promise of life. The psalmist goes on, "My soul clings to the dust, give life according to your word." The psalmist will frequently make requests of God and close them with this phrase, according to your word, or according to your promise. Psalm 119, much later on, "Let my cry come before you, O Lord. Give me understanding according to your word. Let my plea come before you. Deliver me according to your word." The basis of our plea for life is not in ourself, but it is in the promise set forth by God. It is according to his promise that we are calling upon him. It is that he has set forth the gift of life and has invited all to call upon his name and to enjoy it. This is the basis for our plea. It is the Father setting forth the Son, which provides our confidence. Charles Bridges remarks, "It's beautiful to observe the oil of the psalmist's faith feeding the flame of his supplication. Every petition is urged upon the warrant of a promise. The promises were the very breath of his supplication, exciting his expectation for a favorable answer and exercising his patience until the answer should come. The basis of his confidence before God is that God has made promises. Children, I bet you've done exactly what the psalmist is doing here, haven't you? Have you ever gone to your parents and said, "Dad, you promised. Mom, you said." When I was younger and my dad promised to play catch with me, I would plead his promise to him. When the time came, I would say, "Dad, you promised. Now's the time. Let's play catch." Or if my mom told me that she would take me somewhere or spend time with me, I would plead her words to her. "Mom, you said, now's the time to give me what you said." I would press these things upon them because I took them at their word. Their word meant something to me as their child. It was a word to be trusted. It was a word that carried weight. God has given us mighty promises as our Heavenly Father. And not just that, he gives us warrant to take them up by faith, to pray them by faith. And in this way, he delights to sustain his people and distribute his gifts according to his fatherly wisdom, giving us what we need to press on in this world of woe. But more than just words of promise, God has given his Son. For the greatest promise God has given is the promise of himself, the promise that he will be our God and we will be his people and he will dwell among us. This great promise realized in the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, who took upon himself our nature to dwell among us, who ascended to the right hand of the Almighty on high to pour out his Spirit into each of our hearts, into his church, so that he would dwell among us. This most intimate realization of the presence of God, this dwelling with us, which we now enjoy by faith, will take a new dimension when Christ returns and we enjoy it by sight. For as Revelation says, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with men, and his presence will fill the whole of the new heavens and the new earth, and we will enjoy him forever." Hebrews 10:19-22. "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." And again, Charles Bridges observed, "For defiled as I am in myself, in every service of my heart, what but the unceasing application of Christ's blood and the uninterrupted prevalence of his intercession give me a moment's confidence before the throne of heaven, or prevent the very sins that mingle even with my prayers from sealing my condemnation? Blessed Savior, it is nothing but thy everlasting merit covering my person." Those are wonderful words. I hope they communicated as I read them. They were wonderful to read. The essence of them is that our confidence is secure before the Father, not in the purity of our prayers, not in the sincerity of our repentance, but it must ever only always be in the beloved Son, whose righteousness is perfect and coats all of our sins and defilements. And we can make a further observation. If our confidence in standing before God is rooted in the Son, I pray that you see that this frees us to lay our hearts bear before the Father. I pray that if you are weak, tell him you are weak. If you are tempted, tell him you are tempted. If you are doubting, tell him you are doubting. If you are stumbling, tell him you are stumbling. This is the glorious practical effect of what we confess, namely that it is not our righteousness, but Christ, which has opened our access to the Father. Plead with him for life in every moment of your Christian life, for that is what he has come to bring. John 10:10, I have come that they may have life. How? Well, not just on the basis of the promise that God has made, but also through his word, which brings us again and again to the Lord Jesus Christ. The promises sealed by the blood of the Lord Jesus are not only the basis of our confidence, but God's word in its entirety is also the means by which he sustains the life that the gospel has begun in us. Enliven me according to your word, the psalmist asks, meaning, take your word and make it life to me. Take your word and cause it to be light and life and hope. Let it have its true spiritual effect. Let it be laid upon my mind so that it buries itself into my heart, causing affections to erupt and be directed at the only object that can sustain the weight of our affections, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. And may my life follow in the wake of such a blessed consideration. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5, 6, and 7, so we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. And then a little bit earlier, he writes, we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. How do you look to things that are unseen? How do you look to what is unseen? Well, it's obvious, isn't it? By the ear. God's word orients us to the unseen reality. God's word confirms that which our eyes do not perceive, that Christ is seated at the right hand of power, that we have been welcomed before the throne of grace as the children of God in the Lord Jesus Christ, that Christ will return for his people, that Christ is building up his church the world over, that the life we now live in the flesh, we live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. If we fix our eyes on what we can see, this world, its course, its offerings, its deep sadness, and its brokenness, I promise you, you will despair. Gaze upon the course of this world. You will despair. I promise you. But fixing our eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ in his word, we see life. And we receive life. We see light and we walk in the light. And what bursts forth? A life marked by love towards God, a love forged out of his love for us, a love grounded in something secure, unshakable, a heavenly inheritance, Jesus Christ himself, that is not subject to the ebb and the flow of the course of this world and its inevitable trajectory towards futility, is founded in the blood of Christ and his heavenly rule. C.S. Lewis observes, a continual looking forward to the eternal world is not a form of escapism or wishful thinking, but one of the things a Christian is meant to do. It is because Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this world. Or as John writes, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we shall be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." And that's what we're doing here, even right now. This is what we have the joy and the privilege to do each week in God's infinitely wise design. He has granted us a weekly burst of light and life where we gaze in faith at the Lord Jesus Christ, called out of that dark world of woe where we huddle around the little candles of God's word, and come into the assembly where a burst of light reminds us that that is not our fate, that we're not tethered to that course of futility, that the despair and the fear that is rampant there does not reign in our hearts, because come what may, we are secure in the Son, and that security births an entirely different manner of life that God himself is sustaining, and that he will sustain until the end when he perfects it. And we see Christ, and we become like him when we know as we are known. Let's pray. Father, posture us in humility before you. Do away with our foolish notions of self-sufficiency. Do away with all of our jockeying to appear better than we are. Do away even with that folly that would seek to deceive you as we come to you in prayer. We pray, Father, that as you facilitate that humility, that you would meet us there in grace, that you would come to us in your word, strengthen us in our faith, set forth the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ again and again and again, so that our only boast is in him. Father, we pray that you would sustain the life that you have begun in us, that you see it to perfection, to completion, on the day of Christ. We ask these things in his name. Amen.